you want to be turning to Job chapter 14. I'll get there in a few minutes. Job chapter 14. This congregation, very much part of my life, my wife's life. I've had an association with you for 45 years. First met most of you back in 1972 over in Birmingham. And been coming down here preaching to you at least once a year for the better part of 36, 37, 38 years, just before I moved to Danville. And I thank God for you. Appreciate Williams and Myers driving down from Crossville. I've spent a lot of time under their roofs. Thank God for you. And I believe God's given me a message for you. Serious people are thoughtful people. Serious men are men of contemplation. And they take serious things seriously. They ask serious questions and face serious facts with a serious mind. God's servant Job was such a man. This man's experiences in life caused him to ask some very serious, thoughtful questions. Questions about the only things that really matter. Life, death, and eternity. When all said and done, nothing else much matters. Life, death, and eternity. I want to look with you at these questions Job raised in Job chapter 14. And I want to address six big questions we find in these 22 verses. We don't really know for certain who wrote the book of Job. I suspect probably it was Job. The book of Job is certainly one of the oldest books in the scriptures, if not the oldest book. It describes the life experiences of a man who walked with God in the midst of a crooked, perverse, dark generation when there were few, very few men who knew God, worshiped God, trusted Christ Jesus, and walked with God. We come to meetings like this, we get together with friends who love the gospel of God's grace, go to Bible conferences, and oh, it's such a good time. That's an easy time. But then you got to go home, and you got to go to work, and you got to spend 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours with folks who don't know God from a billy goat, and most of them very religious and ungodly and vile, and you live in a world of constant sorrow and pain and heartache. And you have to deal with reality, life, and the certainty of death, and the certainty of judgment. This book of Job describes a man who lived in just such a day. This man who life experiences were very much like our own. I think probably he lived in the days of Abraham. He may have lived in the days of Enoch, maybe the days just after the flood of Noah. But in the early, early days, when the world was full of Babel and confusion and darkness, but this man believed God. He walked with God. He worshiped God. He trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God declares to us that Job was a perfect man, an upright man, a man made perfect by His grace, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, justified in His righteousness, sanctified by His Spirit, one who feared God and eschewed evil. Now, some have questioned whether Job was a saved man, suggesting that instead he was a terribly self-righteous man because he justified himself when his friends accused him of hypocrisy and evil. But such questions should not even be entertained because God declares Job to be an upright man, a perfect man. A man who feared God and eschewed evil. And He says that to us three times in the first two chapters to make us understand who this man Job was. When Job justified himself in the chapters 3 through chapter 31, He was talking to men who falsely accused him of hypocrisy, of hidden evil, of secret sin that others didn't know about, and God was now judging him because of it. And Job's justification before those men shows a weakness of his own person, a weakness of his own character, a weakness of his own state in this world, kind of like yours and mine. But when he spoke to God about himself, Job didn't speak like that at all. When he spoke to God, he said, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall prove me perverse." Now this is important. It's important that we understand the kind of man Job was. Otherwise, we can't possibly understand these 42 chapters of divine inspiration. Job was a faithful servant of his faithful God. He was the faithful servant of his faithful God. This man was a man whose faith was greatly tried. Tried with greater severity than the faith of any man I have ever known or read about in history, except the God-man, our Savior. In one day, he lost all of his children. He lost his health. His wife turned upon him and said, "Why don't you just cuss God and die? This is enough." He lost his reputation and his influence. This man who was the greatest man in the East. I'm talking about he was that fellow when he walked by. "Daddy, who's that?" "Oh, that's Job. That's Job. You need to know him. You need to know him. That's Job. He's somebody. Everybody knows who Job is. Pay attention when Job comes around." And suddenly, he lost all name and reputation. And his friends came and accused him. Men who knew him like your pastor knows me. Men who knew him well. And they said, "Job, this is what's wrong, that's what's wrong. You've done this, you've done that." And they accused him and they turned upon him with vicious, self-righteous hypocrisy and judged him to be an evil man in the midst of terrible heartache and trouble. At times, Job showed weakness, frustration, even unbelief. Me too. Now, I don't say that to excuse anything. I don't say that to justify anything. I say that to make you understand and acknowledge while we live in this world, God's saints, all of us, Brother Gary, are sinners still. You're not one bit better man now than you were the day I met you. That's just fact. Not one bit better naturally than you were the day God saved you by His grace. Job did show signs of weakness, frustration, even unbelief. But even in his lowest times, in his lowest straits of unbelief, in his weakest state, this man Job maintained his integrity and he believed God. He worshiped God. Brother Todd Nybert and I were talking a couple of weeks ago about Peter and his fall. And he said to me as we were chatting, he said, "If you had asked Peter just after he denied the Lord Jesus, and then the third time he denied him and cussed, said, 'I don't know that man.' And the Lord looked on him and Peter went out and wept bitterly. If you'd asked Peter, said, 'Peter, are you a disciple? Are you one of his followers now? Now do you call yourself a believer?' Peter would have said, 'Oh, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for me.' But if you'd asked Peter, 'Peter, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ?' He says, 'Oh yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. There's no one to whom I can go but him.'" So it was with Job in his greatest straits. In the midst of his heavy, heavy trials, Job always acknowledged, God's total sovereignty and God's absolute dominion and bowed to it. That didn't mean he didn't feel pain. That didn't mean he didn't weep. That didn't mean that he didn't have confusing thoughts. But in the midst of all his woes, in the midst of all his troubles, in the midst of all his trials, he acknowledged God's absolute sovereignty and bowed to it. This man, Job, understood what few men in this day understand. All things are of God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That doesn't just apply to going to the funeral and putting somebody in the ground. That applies to everything. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in the end, God honored Job. He always does. This is what he said. Him that honoreth me, I will honor. Him that honoreth me, I will honor. And when this is all over, you get to the 42nd chapter. The Lord God condemned these three men who falsely accused Job. And he condemned their harsh judgment and told them to go to Job and offer sacrifice. And Job would pray for them and then he would accept them. What a marvelous type Job stands for us as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those friends went to Job and made the sacrifices and Job prayed for them and God accepted Job. So he accepted them. And then the Lord God gave Job twice as much as he had before. Gave him all the wealth you could imagine. He was already beforehand the richest man in all the East. And God doubled him. And then he gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his daughters were the prettiest girls in the whole territory. His daughters were like those purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Altogether lovely. This man Job is held before us by our God as a marvelous example of faith, of devotion, of consecration to God. Now let's look at chapter 14. I want us to hold your Bibles open right here, chapter 14, and follow along with me as we look together at these 6 big questions that arose from this man Job in his experiences in this world. He's answering the accusations of Zophar. And it begins in verse 1. Look at this. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. It don't take long, does it? He comes forth like a flower and before you know it, he's withered and gone. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Now watch what Job says. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one? Dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one? Lord God, do you look on me? Do you look on me? This question arose from Job's consideration of the sinfulness, the frailty, the brevity, the utter insignificance of man in general. But specifically, it arose from Job's sense of his own sinfulness, frailty, his brevity in this world, his utter insignificance. Job has now been reduced to nothing. Nothing but a body racked with pain and sickness, isolation, poverty, and difficulty. Friendless and alone, Job sat in his horrible condition. And he lifts his eyes to heaven. And he said, God, do you look on me? Do you look on me? Look what he said in verse 1. Man that is born of woman is a few days. The longer I live, the more thankful I am that life in this world is just a brief part of my existence. I'm truly thankful that men, since the days of the flood, have had their days shortened on the earth. I would hate the prospect of living in this world, in this present condition, for 969 years like Methuselah did. How would you like to go on for another 1,000 years. As things are now in this world, I much prefer the prospect of 70 years and 10, maybe. And yet we ought to learn to recognize the brevity of this life and apply our hearts to wisdom. Now this is what this means. When Moses in the 90th Psalm prayed, Lord, teach us wisdom. Or teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. He's not saying apply our hearts to know how to prepare for the future. Apply our hearts to know how to prepare for old age. Apply our hearts so we'll lay aside enough money to have a good old age. I was talking to a mechanic the other day, a friend of mine, my mechanic. He's religious, and he's telling me I can retire. I've set aside enough money. My wife and I get along fine. If I were retired, I just don't want to. I make preparation. That's not the kind of wisdom he's talking about. God, teach me to number my days that I may fix my heart on Christ, who is wisdom. Number your days and set your heart on Christ. Nothing else matters. Number your days and set your heart upon the Redeemer. Few days we have upon this earth because we are sinners in a world full of sin and sorrow. And because of those horrible, horrible evils that arise from our own hearts as well as the world around us, this is a world full of trouble. This word trouble is one of those words used in Scripture that has many shades of meaning. It might be translated trouble, because sin and trouble always go hand in hand. Where there's sin, trouble follows. It might be translated commotion, just a constant stirring, because the lives of men in this world, like the troubled sea, are restless. Fallen man is in a constant state of uneasiness. Constantly uneasy, constantly agitated, constantly unable to really rest and be peaceful. The word also might be translated trembling. The reason for man's restlessness to a great extent is the fact that all men live with the trembling knowledge that soon you're going to die and you're going to meet God in judgment and you're going to spend eternity in hell unless you meet God in judgment in His Son. Few days and full of trouble are the age of men. Troubled man whose life is but a momentary thing in this world is insignificant. He's as insignificant as a withered flower. Just insignificant. You probably like we are at home, we're having a little bit of mild winter, a good bit of a mild winter, and flowers are starting to bud out. And if they do, by the time we get home, they'll be gone. And you know what? I won't shed a tear. It won't bother me a bit in the world. It's just a weed. It's gone. There'll be nothing come up. It's insignificant. You too. Carlos and Don are both insignificant. Just insignificant. The old timers used to say, you want to know how important you are? Stick your finger in that bucket of water and now pull it out. Where was your finger? That's how important you are. Just insignificant. Just insignificant. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. In the light of these things, we ought to be simply overwhelmed at the fact that God Almighty, holy, infinite, eternal, omnipotent, all-wise God opens His eyes toward us. This is Job's question. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What a wondrous thing this is. God Almighty looks our way. He casts His glance upon us Job was overwhelmed by it. We ought to be. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Does God look on me? Indeed, he does, with everlasting love, in electing mercy, before the world began, with such love that he gave his Son to redeem me and watched over me all the days of my life, ordering every step, bringing me at the appointed time of love to meet his darling Son, where he confronted me with his grace, brought me low and lifted me up, making me to know him in the mighty saving operations of his grace, in the free, full forgiveness of sin. I don't watch much on television. I was watching a newscast the other night, and I forgot which program it was. One of the fellows asked the panel, said, if you could change anything in history, what would it be? Just one thing. And they all had ideas that folks applauded. And I listened to them for just a few minutes, and it took me a couple of minutes, and I thought to myself, thank God. Oh, thank God. If I could change anything, I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change a thing. Everything our God has done, he's done because he looks on us in mercy. Everything our God shall do, he shall do because he looks on his people in mercy. Look at verse 3 again. And bringest thou me into judgment with thee? There's the second question. What a horrible realization for a sinful man to come to. Sooner or later, you and I must face the fact of divine justice and certain judgment. You have to face the fact of it. You know it. You may suppress it, hold it down, say, I don't believe in that, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in judgment. I believe a man dies, he just dies like a dog, and that's the end of it. You lie through your teeth, and you know it. You know it. There's no such thing as a man who doesn't recognize the fact that God is. There's no such thing as a man who doesn't live in the constant knowledge of the fact that soon he'll meet God in judgment. And when it does, the judge of all the earth is going to do right. And that means he's going to send you to hell. That means he's going to send you to hell. Unless God himself finds a way to forgive your sin without compromising his justice. And he did. In the person of his darling Son, the Lord God Almighty fully punished the sins of all his people, to the complete satisfaction of divine justice, so that God says to Jacob, are you listening? Fury is not in me. Fury is not in me. Fury is not in me. Now listen to me. Please listen to me. I'm talking to you as plainly as I can about myself and Job and you. I am a sinful, horridly evil, abominably corrupt, vile man. And there's no excuse, no justification for any evil I do. I don't care if you see me lose my temper or you find me in some situation where I wish you hadn't sinned. There's no excuse for it. There's no excuse for it. No justifying it. At all. At all. None at all. It's all my fault. But I want you to hear this. God in glory, in his absolute holiness, in his perfect justice, in his absolute purity, has no reason ever to be angry with me. No. He satisfied His fury, His justice, and His wrath, punishing me for all my sins in the sacrifice of His darling Son. And when He made His Son sin for me and satisfied justice for me, He made me the righteousness of God in Him. And the day will come when I meet Him in judgment, when the God of glory will say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I never was interested in being a good son. I would grow before God saved me. And I never had any interest in that. I wasn't at the time interested in being a good brother. I am now. But I've had some real interest. I want to be a good husband to that woman sitting there. And she'd tell you I am, but I have failed miserably. I just have one daughter. Oh, I want to be a good father. I want to be good. But oh, my soul, how I failed that girl. I want to be a good pastor, good preacher. But oh, what misery to acknowledge what I am. But God says, "Well done." This is what the wise man said. "Go on now. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. God accepteth thy works." God accepts what I bring to Him with these dirty hands and says this is perfect holiness. He accepts me in His Son. And there's no other way God can or will accept any sinner. This is what the book of God says. It shall be perfect to be accepted. God won't accept your best intentions. He won't accept doing as good as you can. He won't accept you being religious and going to church and tithing and going to mission field and giving your life in service to Christ. No! God demands perfection, inward and outward, all the time, from the first breath to the last breath, nothing but perfection. And the only man who has that perfection is Jesus Christ, the God-man, and we in Him, if we trust Him. So I urge you, believe on the Son of God. In the light of these things, Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now back in Job 14, verse 4. Understanding both the brevity of life and the certainty of divine judgment, Job asked this question: "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are numbered, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him, that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day." Now in verse 4, the question really would be better translated if the verse read as one continual question. And so that Job asked, who could bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Is there one? Is there one? Realizing that man is altogether unclean by nature, by birth and practice, that man must stand in judgment before a holy God. This is a question that every sensible soul must ask. The number of our days in this world was determined before ever God spoke the world into existence. He numbered the days we would live on this earth, and you're not going to extend them, and nobody's going to shorten them. I believe we ought to do this, we ought to do that. We live for another 10 years. No, you won't. No. If you decide to quit eating meat, quit eating pork, quit eating anything fried, and all you eat is a bale of hay a day the rest of your life, you'll still die exactly when God determined it before the world was. That's just fact. Don't bring me any of your green slime to drink. I ain't drinking it. Well, aren't you concerned about your health? Not much. Not much. I'll leave here exactly as God ordained, and you will too. If a man has no power over his life or death, even over his health, it's certain that he has no power to bring a clean thing out of an unclean. No mortal can give himself life or faith. No mortal can justify himself. No mortal can save himself. No man can make himself righteous before God. But Jesus Christ is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The Lord God Almighty, by redemption and by regeneration, makes sinners on the earth meet to be partakers with the inheritance of the saints in life. Right now, worthy of God's smile. Right now, worthy of God's approval through Jesus Christ our Lord. He alone is our righteousness. He alone is our sanctification. He alone has redeemed us. He alone is our holiness. We look nowhere else and trust nothing else, no one else, especially ourselves. And this is altogether the work of God's free grace. Look at Job's fourth question. We'll start reading at verse 7. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth, and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Where is he? Where is he? A man dies. Where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me in secret, until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time, and remember me. Man dieth, he wasteth away, he gives up the ghost, and where is he? The Scriptures answer the question. The Scriptures answer the question. When a man dies, immediately the wicked lift up their eyes in hell, being in torment. I don't know what hell is. And I don't want to know. Somebody says, do you believe in literal hell? Yes, but I don't know what that is. Do you believe in literal fires in hell? Of course. But something considerably different than what you think. Because those fires that can't be quenched. Fires of a burning conscience, fully awakened. A worm gnawing all the time. Darkness, separation from God, and light, and everything good forever. And your only company, folks just like you, and you hate them. And they hate you, full of venom, anger, and hate, and wrath, and no relief forever and ever. Such a death that men long to die and can't die. Men long to cease to exist, but can't cease to exist. So it is with all who perish without Christ. For the believer, oh, how things are different. We talk about death. And we talk real painfully about death. I wish I could learn to do better, and you too. I really do. Our Lord said, Lazarus is sleeping. He's sleeping. I've been in hospital a few times, and I'd be just almost asleep, and somebody said, he's sleeping, don't bother him. Don't bother me sleeping. No concern, he's resting. That's good for him. That's good for him. He's resting. He needs rest. Let's go outside and talk. Why would we think of death in any other way? for believers. Our Lord said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. He said to Martha, he said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Believers don't die. These bodies die. But as soon as the believer dies, I know that when this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What? The black folks used to say, he said, he's passed. That's a pretty good way to put it. He passed. Passed out of here, gone somewhere else. Passed out of trouble, going to joy. Passed out of darkness, going to light. Passed out of pain, going to pleasure. He's passed. Passed into glory. The believer leaves this world of woe to join Christ and the saints above in a world of light called the paradise of God. Job said in verse 13, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past. That is, all the woe that you bring upon this world in time that's over with, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. The wise God tells us in Isaiah 57, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. When God takes one of his saints out of this world, he's taking the object of his love out of a world of pain, keeping him from experiencing and seeing evil that is yet to come in this world. And he raises him up to glory, and he rests forever, walking uprightly in his peace. Now, I told you I don't have any idea what hell is. I've got a closer idea of what hell is than I do what heaven is. So, preacher, we know all about heaven. No, you don't. No, you don't. You just see little outlines here now. You'll see his face. See him face to face. You'll gather with the saints and sit down with the elders around the throne of God, sing his praise. Sing just the outlines. That's all you see. Listen to what the book says. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God revealed them to us by his Spirit. We know that they're certain, but we just don't know hardly anything about it. We don't hardly know anything about it. Look at verse 14. Here's Job's fifth question. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my time come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. Now listen to what Job says. He asks the question, says, if a man die, will he live again? And then he answers the question. He says, all the days of my appointed time I'll wait, because there's a day of change coming. There's a resurrection coming. God's going to call me. And when God calls, I'll answer. I'll rise from the dead. And God, my God, the triune Jehovah, shall have a desire to the work of his hands. What a blessed, blessed prospect. When our little granddaughter, she's 18 now. She'll soon be 19. She's in college. When she and our grandson were just little shapers, Audrey Grace must have been just, Will was just still in diapers, so there could have been more than, she could have been more 4 or 5 years old, 4 years old. And we had boxwood elder tree right out from our patio, right outside the kitchen door. And the boxwood elder wasn't much higher than the top of the patio, and a robin had laid her eggs in there. And the kids would come over and they saw those eggs in there. They were just, oh, they were just dumbfounded by that. And they came back one day, and first thing Alder Grace did, went right outside, looked up there, and those blue eggs were broken up, laying on the ground, some of them in the nest. And she came inside, she says, "What happened? What happened?" And I said, "Honey, nothing happened. The little birds hatched out, and Mama fed them, and they've flown away now. They've flown away. Soon, I'm going to hatch out. And there's no need to cry. I will have soared into heaven. You understand that? You understand that? Oh, yeah. Soon, our Lord Jesus will come again then and raise this mortal. This mortal." You talk about contradictory statements. Things, you know, you got to explain that to me. How is mortality going to put on immortality? How is corruption going to put on incorruption? How shall a carnal body be raised a spiritual body? Ain't no such thing as a spiritual body. They're going to be. They're going to be. That's what Paul says. We're going to be raised in the likeness of our Redeemer. Now, look at verse 16. Here's the sixth question. And the answer to it is so delightful, I can't send you home without it. Dost thou watch over my sin? Look at verse 16. Now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag. Thou sewest up my iniquity. Our great God numbers our steps in this world. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, God looks back and He counts up all. No, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 30, our Lord Jesus says for us to not be careful about anything. He said, "Your heavenly Father has numbered the hairs of your head." Now, these days for me, I could almost do that. You'll catch it in a minute. Bobby did. But the Lord God says, He numbered our hairs. Before the world was made, God Almighty counted up and determined the number of hairs that would sit on His head. He numbered your steps before you ever took the first one. He ordered every step of a righteous man, even when he was not aware of being made the righteousness of God in His Son. He ordered every step. The Lord God has numbered our steps as He numbered the hairs on our head. And He has ordained each step throughout this world, no matter where those steps lead. And He watches over our sin. Well, how can that be a blessing? Does God look on our sin? Blessed be His name, He doesn't. The word translated sin here is the very same word that is translated sin offering throughout the Old Testament. It's the very same word. In fact, there is really no English translation for the word the sin offering in the Old Testament scriptures. What's given as sin offering is always sin. That's the word. That's the word. Does He watch over our sin? The Lord God gave a picture in the Old Testament. He required them to build, make an ark. And that ark was overlaid with gold, made out of just shittim wood, just ordinary wood, overlaid with gold. And inside that ark was the law of God, the Ten Commandments given at Sinai. The law of God we broke. The law of God that demands just satisfaction. The law of God that demands God punish sin. The law of God that every man is going to have to face. It's inside that ark. And over top of the ark, he had to make a mercy seat. A mercy seat made out of pure gold. And formed with the mercy seat are these cherubs facing one another. Wing touching wing, looking down on the mercy seat. And it put it in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, God's high priest would go in there and sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb. And he'd come back out and bless the people in the name of God because of the blood on the mercy seat. And the Lord God used a word for that. He called making atonement. 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 The word is the word reconciliation. It means at one with, but it's a covering. There's an intention for that. God uses so many ways to give us some idea of what He's done for us in Christ. He blotted out our transgressions. He took them away and removed us from us as far as the east is from the west. He covers our transgressions. Well, that can't all be right. Yes, it is. It's all right. He covers them so He can't see it. He blotted them out so He can't see it. And He said to Moses, "You make the mercy seat, and there I'll meet you on the mercy seat between the cherub. That's where I'll meet you. That's where I'll meet you." And Christ Jesus is called in the book of God our propitiation, our mercy seat, the covering of our sin offering. And the Lord God watches our sin offering. He looks on our sin offering. He always has. And He says, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." And His eye has been on the blood from everlasting. And His eye is on the blood now. And Micah said, "When I fall, don't rejoice over me. God's watching my sin offering. I'll be all right." His eye is on the sacrifice. His eye is on His Son. And there, when He receives us into His heavenly glory, the Lord God will say, "Well done, good His eye for the God's own." Now, if you can trust Him, if you can trust Him, that's His work of grace. I say His word can deliver it if you can trust Him. It's because He's given you faith. And God gives you faith in His Son. God says, "Rejoice now." God accepts you in all your work. He watches the sin offering.